Father God, thank you for this chance that we have to gather together and open your word and to learn from it, to sit at your feet and to hear from you today. Father, thank you for your amazing love and amazing grace that you have shown to us. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are not worthy of these gifts, but we thank you for them and ask that you would help us to be grateful, help us to be open to receiving what you have for us to hear today. I pray that you would speak to us through your word and that we might be healed by hearing it. And we thank you and praise your name. Amen. We've been studying the life of Joseph, and we're continuing today in Genesis 42, so you can go ahead and get opening that. We've seen God work amazingly in the life of Joseph and his family, and that's been a constant theme of, as we've walked through this story. God sovereignly working in these people's lives. He's able to use the sin of man for his purposes. He's able to take things that we look at and call them bad and use them for ultimate good in the lives of his people. One of my pastors and mentors, Art Vanderveen, who preached through the life of Joseph some time ago and whose work I'm using for some of this material, says that God doesn't waste anything in our lives. He's able to take the awful times, the terrible circumstances, our outright sin and rebellion, and he's able to weave them into a tapestry that at the end is a work of art, a thing of beauty. And that is true for all of us. And I don't want us to lose that idea as we work through this story. God is working in your life in the same way and with the same care that he is working in Joseph's life. Your life means just as much to the God of the universe as Joseph's life meant to him. That is something for us to ponder and wonder at, and I hope that that is not lost on you as we go through these weeks in this great, great story. Last week we titled the lesson Gaining Perspective, as the pieces of the puzzle came together for Joseph. He had come from a dysfunctional family. His father treated him with favoritism. He had some dreams that didn't go over too well with his brothers. His brothers hated him because of his special treatment and because of those dreams. And instead of his brothers murdering him, which is what they originally planned, he was betrayed by them and sold as a slave to a caravan of traders who took him down to Egypt. He was sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, where he prospered his master's house, and God was with him and blessed him. He caught the eye of Potiphar's wife, who tried to seduce him, and when Joseph refused, she accused him of trying to take advantage of her, which got him thrown into prison. Once in prison, God again prospered him and blessed him, and we saw him go through a period where hope was deferred. He thought he would be released after he had favorably and accurately interpreted the dream of the cupbearer, but instead the man forgot him for 2 years. Things came into focus when Pharaoh had a dream. He actually had two dreams, and no one in the court was able to interpret the dream. And suddenly the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And he was quickly cleaned up and brought before the most powerful man in the land, where he interpreted the two dreams and told Pharaoh that 7 years of abundance was coming, followed by 7 years of severe famine. Joseph was placed by God at the right place and at the right time, and Pharaoh makes him a grand vizier, second in command of all of Egypt, in charge of managing the agricultural output of this mighty nation in order that food would be provided through the coming famine. So to rejoin our story, if you're at chapter 42, I want you to go up two verses to 41:56, and we're going to just remind ourselves what had happened here. Genesis 41:56. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. Now, I want you to understand what is happening here, and it's important that you don't miss this. God has caused 7 years of abundance. When the lands all around are producing great crops and things are going according to plan. And God has now turned off the spigot, if you will, and famine has come upon all of the earth. This is likely a very severe drought, much worse than what we saw in the Midwest this year. Nothing will grow. There is no grass for the animals. It's very serious. It's important for us to understand this. This is not just a story on a flannel graph. People are suffering on a large scale. And the question we have to answer is this: is your God too small? There are many people today that have a wrong view of God, that he's some sort of Santa Claus figure or a kindly grandfather type who only does good things for people. And we see here that God is causing or allowing to happen widespread destruction of crops, flocks over the whole earth. People are very likely dying of starvation. In places outside of Egypt, where Joseph has not spoken, they had no warning of this famine coming. People hadn't stored up anything. They sold their surpluses and got richer, perhaps, or maybe they consumed it. But now, this is bad. There's no food. Is your picture of God big enough to include this scene? It's easy for us to view good things as coming from the sovereignty of God, but this famine is his doing as well. Now, what is God doing here? Ultimately, he's causing the need for a family reunion, if you will. His ultimate purpose is to get Jacob and his family to Egypt. Now, millions of people today have a poor idea of God. Their God would not allow bad circumstances to come into the lives of his creatures. And we saw that in the terrorist attacks of 9/11. People everywhere said things like, "I can't believe in a God that would allow such a thing to happen." What are they saying? They're saying, "My view of God doesn't fit with what just happened. My grandfather God with a kindly smile on his face wouldn't allow such a thing to happen." Now, keep your finger in Genesis 42 and turn over to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. Now, Isaiah was a prophet in a different time. He was a prophet to Judah when Judah was about to go into captivity. Isaiah 45, verse 5 says, "I am the Lord." This is God speaking through Isaiah. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. If your God is too small, you can't picture him causing calamity over the whole earth in the form of this severe famine. But this famine is being used by God to point the family of Jacob towards the only place where there was grain. He is focusing this dysfunctional family towards Egypt. Now let's read starting in chapter 42 of Genesis. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. So we rejoin Jacob and his sons, and Jacob has heard that there is grain in Egypt. Things are getting pretty lean in Jacob's part of the world, and he says to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" I love that saying. It's like, you know, Jacob is basically chiding his sons for sitting around and doing nothing. They're either being passive or lazy, or they're showing no initiative, but the food is running out. And Jacob is basically saying, "Get off your duffs, get up and go to Egypt and buy some grain so that we will not die." Jacob understands the seriousness of the situation, and it looks like the brothers do not. And there's a real contrast here between the industry and the management and the proactivity of Joseph and that of his brothers sitting around staring at one another. So Jacob says, "Get up and get going." And they go. Notice, though, how many go. 10 brothers go to Egypt. Now, verse 4 and following tells us why 10 brothers were sent. Verse 4 says, "But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. For he said, 'I am afraid that harm may befall him.'" Jacob here is still showing favoritism, but his favor has now fallen on Benjamin, his youngest son, and the other son born of Rachel, the wife that he truly loved, who died in childbirth, bearing the last of his 12 sons. Jacob was bereft of his son Joseph, his favorite son Joseph, and instead of amending his ways, he has now transferred this favored treatment to Benjamin. Benjamin is an interesting figure in this story. He never speaks. We never hear him say anything. And yet, he is a central figure for the next several chapters. It seems like they're always talking about Benjamin. He's mentioned over 60 times in the next three chapters. And here he's no longer a baby. You know, when Joseph left, Benjamin was a year old. And this is now 22 to 23 years later. Benjamin is no longer a toddler. But Jacob is not letting Benjamin out of his sight. Now, it may be because he is afraid that something like what happened to Joseph is now going to happen to Benjamin. It may be just that he wants to keep him near and to protect him, but he's the daddy's boy now. And Jacob keeps him at home. So in verse 5, we see that the 10 brothers head to Egypt. And it makes you wonder, but I bet that Egypt is the last place that these guys want to go. That's where Joseph went all those years ago. And that memory still haunts them. as we will see. Now, from Hebron to Egypt is about 150 miles journey, and at 1 to 3 miles per hour, which is what you go when you're taking donkeys with you for carrying back sacks of grain, that would take about 2 to 3 weeks. Now, we see here that they're not the only ones going. People from all over are going to Egypt to buy grain. The word has gotten out. Egypt has grain. Now, in verse 6, let's read verse 6. Now, Joseph was a ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. So he is the ruler of the land. That's a political description of him. He rules Egypt, and as Pharaoh said in the last chapter, no one can raise a hand without direction from Joseph. He also holds economic place of authority. He is the one that sold to all the people of the land. He is in charge of dispersing this precious commodity of food to the people of Egypt and to make sure that it was parceled out so that it would last. And to these outsiders who came to buy grain, it was the same. They had to deal with Joseph. God is now bringing together these threads that were torn asunder 22 or 23 years ago. So Joseph's brothers come before him, and we see a fulfillment of Joseph's first dream. They bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now, verse 7 says, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but they did not recognize him. But he disguised himself to them and spoke harshly to them. So when these guys came before him and bowed down to him, Joseph knew his brothers. Now, you have to wonder what was going through his head. I imagine that he's caught completely off guard by this. He's doing his job. He's having a normal day. People come in, they buy grain, and all of a sudden the door opens and his 10 brothers walk in. After 22 years. Now you have to think back to the last time that he saw them. They had stripped him of his special cloak. They had thrown him into a pit. They had talked like they were going to kill him. They hauled him up and they sold him to the Ishmaelites. He was bound and sold into slavery. The last he saw them, he was tied to the back of a caravan heading to Egypt. Scripture doesn't say it, but they might have been hurling insults at him as he walked away. I'm sure over the years that the faces of his brothers came to him many times. And now, here they are. Now, why do his brothers not recognize him? Probably the last person they expected to see in this place was Joseph. Over the intervening years, they had likely tried as hard as they could to put Joseph out of their minds. It was an unpleasant memory, and they very likely thought that he was dead. Slaves do not live long lives. Plus, Joseph had been through a process of making him acceptable to the Egyptians. He was clean-shaven like the Egyptians, while his brothers in their society was not clean-shaven. He was dressed like a ruler of Egypt. He has an Egyptian name. He is speaking Egyptian through an interpreter. And it says that he disguised himself to them. Maybe his head is spinning at this point. We don't know. He just is trying to figure out what is going on here. It's important for us to remember that Joseph is a regular guy, just like you and me. This has got to be perhaps traumatic for him. Suddenly have his brothers walk in, to see them bow to the ground, and maybe he's just trying to sort it all out. It says that he spoke harshly to them. I think he's playing the part that he's been given in this drama. He's a ruler of Egypt, and he plays the part, and his brothers play their part. He says to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Now let's read starting in verse 8. But Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Now Joseph is listening intently to his brothers here, and we see the story unfold. Now Joseph has very likely counted these guys as they walked in. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Perhaps he's wondering to himself, where is Benjamin? Have these scoundrels done to Benjamin what they did to me? Why is Benjamin not here? I like it in verse 11 where they say, "Your servants are honest men." This had to help Joseph play the bad guy a little bit. He knew better than this. And we see the brothers eventually say that they are 12 brothers in all, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. So Joseph now knows that Benjamin is still alive, if his brothers are telling the truth, and that they think that Joseph is dead. Now let's look at verse 14 and following. Verse 14 says, Joseph said to them, "It is as I have said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. We see now that Joseph is testing his brothers. He wants to see if they're telling the truth. His first thought is to put them all in prison and send one back to get Benjamin. Now, like I said before, Benjamin plays a central role in the next few chapters. And Joseph seems very bent on finding out if his true brother is still alive. So Joseph puts them all in prison for 3 days. Now, the ironic thing here is that this could be the very same prison where he languished thanks to these knuckleheads for all those years. That's where all of these guys go for 3 whole days. Now, we don't know what's going through Joseph's mind here, but he's going to give these guys a taste of their own medicine for a little bit. In verse 18, we see Joseph has a change of heart. He says to his brothers, "Do this and live, for I fear God." Joseph now changes his mind and says, "One of you must stay here while the others go back and get your brother." Now in verse 20 he says, "Bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you will not die." Joseph has put them all in a very uncomfortable place for 3 days, and he's still treating them as suspects. But he lightens up and says, "Only one of you must stay. The others must go back and get your brother. So take the grain and go back and feed your families." Now notice the brothers' response. Verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us.'" Now we see the turmoil in the brother's heart. These guys immediately go back to that day when Joseph was put in the pit. And we read here how Joseph pleaded with them. That's not recounted in the earlier chapter, but it's recounted here. They heard his cries. He begged them to let him out of the pit. Now, these guys immediately look at this bad situation that is getting worse, and they see it as retribution from God for their evil actions against Joseph. When things are looking bad, their minds immediately go to their treatment of Joseph, and they see God as sitting in heaven saying, "Gotcha." Now, in the next verse, we see Reuben say, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen?" Now, Reuben is doing a little bit of this, "I told you so," here to the brothers. "Guys, I told you not to do this, but no, you wouldn't listen." They're all consumed with guilt concerning how they have treated Joseph. And you can tell that that's all coming to the surface now. Verse 23 says that they did not know that Joseph was listening. They're very likely speaking in Hebrew to one another, and they thought that this lord of the land did not understand their speech. But Joseph clearly understood what was going on. And the next verse says that he turned away from them and wept. It would not do for them to see him crying with compassion at this moment. And it's clear here that Joseph did feel compassion for his brothers, or he would not have wept seeing their distress. But he plays the part, and he hides his weeping. And when he returned to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now the brothers are consumed with guilt about what they've done to Joseph, and now they see Simeon bound, tied up, and led away. And they've got to remember Joseph being bound and being led away to Egypt. Verse 25, "Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, 'My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack.'" Now look at their reaction. "And their hearts sank. And they turned, trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" Now notice the response of the brothers here. They're not glad that their money's been returned. They respond with fear. They are trembling. Their guilt causes them to respond in fear. And notice what they say. "What is this that God has done to us?" Now this is the first time that God is mentioned by the brothers. And their view of God is both incorrect and flawed. It's flawed because they still see God as punishing them for their treatment of Joseph. And it's incorrect because we know from the story, God is really treating them well here. He is in the act of redeeming this family. But these guys don't see it this way. They see God as dealing them the justice they are due for mistreating Joseph. Now, it's easy for us to be real hard on these guys, but it's a very normal way for us to react when things go wrong. And I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to slip into this wrong view of God. If I do wrong things, God is going to punish me. And if I do good things, God is going to do good things to me. The problem is that that's just how the pagans view their gods. It's all up to me how God treats me. If I do good things, God will treat me well. And we call this quid pro quo, this for that. It means I do something good, God does something good. I put the quarter in the bubblegum machine and I get the gumball out. Quid pro quo. So before we're too hard on the now nine brothers, we've got to remember that it's the default way for how people look at God and how God treats them. And I dare say that the majority of the people around us think this way about God as well. There's no idea of grace. There's no idea of God's love treating us how we don't deserve. It's very mechanical. So verse 29, when they come back to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you that you may trade in the land.'" So now the story is being told to Jacob. And let's keep reading to see how he responds. In verse 35. "Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" Now we see Jacob's response. "You've bereaved me of my children." He says, "Joseph is gone." He says, "Simeon is gone. And you would take Benjamin?" And notice how he responds here. He uses this phrase, "All these things are against me." Now, is Jacob responding in faith? No. No way this is the response of faith. His response is one of fear as well. His overwhelming grief over the loss of Joseph has caused him to respond in fear to his circumstances. He sees Joseph as gone. He sees Simeon as gone. And now his favorite son is about to be taken from him. And instead of reacting in faith, he reacts with fear. And we see him say, "All these things are against me." This is not the Jacob of faith. This is the old Jacob. He sees the whole world and indeed God as being against him. Now, is this a correct response from this grandson of Abraham? Is God working against him? No, we know the story. God is not working against Joseph. We know with certainty that God is working all things for good in the life of this patriarch. But Jacob can't see it. He can't respond in faith to God working in his life. He's got a wrong view of God, and he responds by shutting down. Now Reuben speaks up and makes what looks to us like a crazy offer. Verse 37 is just, you know, you read it and you kind of go, what? Verse 37 says, you know, then Reuben spoke to his father saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back, Benjamin, back to you. Put him in my care and I will return him to you. Now you have to feel for Reuben. He's trying to help. He's trying to make this work. But I don't know if telling his father that he can kill two of his grandsons is really helping things. In the next verse, we see that it doesn't. Jacob is completely shutting down here. He says, and you've got to almost hear the determination in his voice. He says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. Now, I want you to put yourself in the place of one of the 10 brothers. Jacob has just said, he alone is left. Now, if you're Judah or Levi or, you know, Reuben, you've got to be thinking to yourself, what am I, chopped liver? The dysfunction in this family is alive and well. Now, this blast from the past is very traumatic for all of them. And we've got to examine this scene and again, once again, ask, what is God doing here? How is God working? What lessons can we learn from this story? Now, the unresolved story on the brothers' part has caused them to react with guilt and fear. Now, perhaps you find your place in the place of the brothers. Perhaps you've wronged someone in your past, and you've never been forgiven. Perhaps there is unresolved sin in your life, and it hangs like a dark cloud over you. And as much as you want to put it out of your mind, and we have all these phrases that people use. They say things like, put it behind you. Just suck it up and get over it. They say things like, put it to bed. Now, what do they mean when they say things like this? They generally means that we're going to stuff it. We're not going to deal with it. And if that's what they mean, then we're going to wind up like these 10 brothers. 22 to 23 years ago, they mistreated Joseph, and that's the first thing they think about when misfortune enters their life. It's right there in their minds, and that's what they think about. And God has a way of putting those kind of things in our face and forcing us to truly deal with it. Now, the only way that we can truly deal with it is to resolve it with repentance, by confessing it and bringing it to the foot of the cross. Only by truly seeking forgiveness can we rid ourselves of the guilt and other negative effects that these things can have on us. Now, perhaps you are in the place of Joseph. Perhaps you've been wronged, and God has brought this circumstance to mind in a tangible way. How do you respond? When you have the advantage over the other person, do you make them pay for the wrong that they've done to you? Do you respond with compassion and offer the way of grace to those who have treated you badly? Are you living today like Jacob, where he sees that everything is against him? Are you short-sightedly viewing a bad circumstance as the hand of God against you? It's very easy for us to get into that place, isn't it? We can't see what God is doing, and everything seems to be going wrong. How we react depends on our view of God. It depends on whether we trust Him. On whether we trust that He knows what He's doing. If we don't have that faith in Him, no matter what happens to us, that He is in control and has our best interests at heart, then we're going to react like these brothers, or like Jacob. Now, perhaps God is sovereignly working in your life right now, and He's bringing you to a place where you need to deal with an unresolved pain or a trial in your life. God is a patient teacher. If we fail the test, He will present it to us again after we've lived a little more. And I think there are two paths that we can take when we fail a test. Sometimes we grow and we learn and we have matured, but sometimes we don't. If we fail to respond to Him, we can become embittered and our hearts can grow cold and we'll continue to fail the tests that He brings into our lives. Are you facing an unresolved issue in your life? I pray that God will patiently show you grace and enable you to face it and bring it to the foot of the cross, the only place where it can truly be dealt with. Let's pray. Father, this story reminds us of what happens when we have unresolved issues in our lives. And I pray, Father, that we would be instructed by it and that we would trust You with our lives, with our very being. That we would not have a godless reaction of fear and anxiety when things happen to us that we don't like. Lord, we know and we acknowledge that You are our Lord and Master. We are Yours. We are bought with a price. We are Yours. You may do with us what You see fit. That's why we call You Lord. And Father, it is encouraging to remember that You love us and You want what is very best for us. So, Father, we place ourselves in Your hands and we trust You. And I pray that You would help all of us to respond in faith. We thank You, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 3 minutes for my carefully selected questions. Does anybody have any questions or comments before I get to mine? Just thought I'd ask. What happens to us when we fail to seek forgiveness for a wrong that we have done?
Keep on feeling guilty just like they did.
That's right. That's right.
On and on and on.
And on and on and on. 22 to 23 years. Okay, other than just living with that guilt, what does that do to us? What does it do to our lives? What does it do to your heart? Something festering like that?
No, it separates us from God. That guilt kind of builds up and builds like this, like a dread of approaching God. That, oh, this is hanging over me. This is something that I can't go before God. That's just, I should be punished. This is.
Yeah, that's right.
I can't stand it anymore.
It builds a wall between us and Him, doesn't it? We're, like you said, that we're afraid to approach Him. We forget His grace.
What are things that we see in our lives that, when we have failed to resolve a past wrong, what are things that we can see in our lives? What are indicators in our lives that we've failed to resolve something?
I think it disrupts your worship. Because you don't want to have to. I mean, I know that when you do worship, those things do come to mind. But the Holy Spirit puts that into your mind right away, and so you have to stop worshiping to keep having to deal with that constantly.
Yeah, we see that in the Sermon on the Mount. You know,
Jesus says, if you're bringing your offering and you remember that your brother has something against you, what does He tell you to do? Leave the offering and go and be reconciled to your brother. Leave the offering. The offering is not important. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Anything else that we see in our lives?
One way that it can come out is you give them self-defense.
Mm-hmm. That's right, we get very defensive. Anything that happens where we just get this, you know, you just clench up and you start,
you know, offering rationalizations. You know, well, I'm being, you know, it's because of this and because of these outside things that are out here. And we kind of tend to point, you know, out here and say, well, it's because of that and it's because of this and my shoes were tied too tight when I was young, and, you know, all of these things. But we're never pointing here. We're never pointing at our heart. We tend to cast the blame elsewhere.
I think that whining factor shows up, too. Joseph is basically saying, Jacob basically saying, nothing ever goes my way. I never get blamed. What he said to his sons.
Right.
Everybody's against me. Everything's against me. Nothing ever goes my way. I think we all do that.
Right.
Start feeling sorry for ourselves.
Yeah.
Joseph has perspective. Jacob lacks perspective. Jacob can only see what's happening right in front of his face. And Jacob doesn't like what he's seeing. And so the whole world is against me. When we know the exact opposite is true, God is working to redeem Jacob. Okay, we are out of time, and let's have some fellowship time. Thank you.